Next reading is from James, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. My brethren, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man with gold rings and in fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, "Have a seat here, please," while you say to the other man, "Stand there," or "Sit at my feet." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme that honorable name which was invoked over you? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it.
Some of you may recall that First Presbyterian Church established Dearborn Woods Presbyterian Church some years ago, and unfortunately, through problems with the facility, etc., the church has closed. But yesterday I conducted a funeral service for Juanita Newcomer, who was an elder, the first woman elder of that congregation, and an assistant really to the pastor. So we're blessed this morning with some flowers from that ceremony. And I call your attention also to the passing of Helen Adams, another member of our family. In the 70s, we discovered that we were hurtling through space. I don't know if you remember Kenneth Molding, but he wrote Spaceship Earth and talked about the limits to our growth. Then we encountered Alvin Toffler, culture shock. He was describing the rapidly advancing technology and the effect that it was having on our civilization. But, you see, our culture wasn't being shocked by technological advances. We were, in fact, being intrigued. We talk now about playing with our gadgetry. Everybody has gadgetry. Where's your phone? Did you turn it off? We can't get enough of Star Wars. Check with Walmart. They got all kinds of new stuff coming out. It won't be long and they'll release the new one. There's my son Dean's CG folk, he calls them. Titanic, Lord of the Rings, robots, Hercules. Now, we can deal with gadget changes, but as we begin to experience genuine cultural changes in our moral codes, our basic values, our guiding principles, we begin to feel the tremors, and it's not from Powerball. It's a shock to our system when a young boy takes his father's gun and shoots his preschool cousin. When a lawman filling his cruiser with gas is shot in the back and senselessly killed. When our citizens on I-94 or I-96 have to be worried because a crazy is shooting at passenger cars. When a millionaire subway spokesman or a summer camp counselor admits to child pornography and sex with children. When the Navy orders Bibles taken from their facilities. Or a suit is brought against the high school football team for kneeling and praying over an injured player. When crosses are removed from churches in China while we remove them from public squares in America. This is a disgusting generation. It is a disgusting time to live in. It's so boring. That's 15-year-old Alexander Lynn. She's going on 25, obviously. Smoking with jaded teens in Greenwich Village. The 90s were an exhausting generation. Flower children's children envisioned nothing. So we have blue hair and spiked and pierced tongues, etc. They're into drugs, 45% of 10th graders, 31% of 8th graders. The latest, they have spiked e-cigarettes. They're drinking, 21% of 10th graders, 10% of 8th graders have been drunk in the last month. sex. 50% of girls aged 15 to 19 said they have had sex. Whatever happened to Camelot, the shining city on the hill? We have the letter of James. Now, the letter of James was held in disdain by many scholars and church leaders through the centuries. In fact, Martin Luther condemned it as so much straw. But in a commentary by James Addison, who was the pastor of First Church in Santa Rosa, California, he said, he puts to rest the conflict between the Pauline-influenced views of Luther and others by this fresh understanding of what is a Catholic letter, not Roman Catholic, Catholic, universal. He tells us it was written by James, the brother of Jesus. But part of the problem of the dissemination of this letter was the martyrdom of James. He was martyred, and his followers there in Jerusalem were scattered, and they took the letter with him. And so it wasn't until later that they discovered this letter from James. The persecution took place around the year 60. Now, James was a rabbi. He knew the law. He was also familiar with the Hebrew and Greek. He was this Christian pastor in a pluralistic city among Jews. So he begins his letter, James, a servant, slave of God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He addresses his words to the 12 tribes of Israel, the people who are displaced because of religious persecution. So James is urging them to persevere in spite of testing, to believe and not doubt. Choose whom you will serve. Now, James' words are addressed to these Jews that are newly baptized disciples of Christ, who have chosen a new birth through this word to be a kind of a first fruits of all that God has created. James cherished God's word. He regarded it as having been planted in each individual believer. He uses the imagery of Jesus' parable of the sower. The seed is the word, the good news of the kingdom of God. You see, it's not enough to just hear God's word. We have to do it as well. It isn't enough to tell troubled people who are filled with guilt that God loves them, that Jesus died for their sins. It's necessary for us to find ways to demonstrate that they're loved, that they're accepted. It is not enough to proclaim that God disapproves of tyranny, of tyrants that enslave innocents, that crucify and behead innocents. We must find ways of working through the nations to see that justice is being done. Look at what's happening in Europe today. It isn't enough to announce the good news is for all. It is necessary for us to take the cup of cold water and give it in Jesus' name. It's not enough to say these words of Jesus. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, he says. Do what it says. Walter Capps was a professor at the University of California in Santa Barbara. And he was in the religion department, and he was giving a lecture on Vietnam and the effect of the Vietnam War on our culture and our life. There's that wall. If you've never been to Washington, D.C., this is a very little wall. But it represents, in this case, at this point in 1982, 56,196. It's now up to 58,000. But anyway, 120,000 of those Vietnam veterans committed suicide. But it didn't stop there. Following the suicide of one man in his unit, one of the 22 who we lose each day, my granddaughter's husband, Drew, established a nonprofit here in Michigan called the Veterans Refuge Network. And their job is to tend to those who are mentally suffering from service, PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. Veterans Administration is doing little. John Murphy shared his experience with Cap's class. He had flown back from Vietnam and was arriving in San Francisco. Now, those who were serving in Vietnam had no idea about what was going on here in America. They were busy ducking bullets. So he wore his dress uniform into the waiting area, and he was confronted hit by a protester. He asked him if he had been to Vietnam, and John said yes. The young man spit on him twice. Well, John exploded. And when the police finally pulled him off, he was still clutching the throat of that young man. To Cap's class of 1,000 students, he said, "I have killed or have been a part of killing many people. I never wanted to kill any of them. But that day, I wanted to kill that young man in the airport. I risked my life. I've seen my friends die to protect his right to protest, but not to spit on me." When he finished, he was all silent in the classroom. And finally, a student rose and said, "Welcome home, John." The hall erupted with applause. "So you don't have to believe in war to welcome our soldiers home." Can you find a front page story in today's media about our military actions in Iraq, Afghanistan, Syria, Yemen at all? Or any serious coverage of the debacle of the VA, where thousands have died without care? Words make a difference. But as to James, it was obedience to God that we attain life. In our baptism, we renounce this world and its evil. With meekness, we accept the word implanted. Christianity is halakha, a way of life. And it requires believers, those who are willing to respond to the proclamation, "Jesus Christ, the God of glory," with the words, "I believe." There's a painting in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. If you've been to London and visited St. Paul's, it's called The Light of the World. It was painted by Holman Hunt. Now, most of you may be familiar with St. Paul's because that's where they do the famous weddings. But for me, it's in grandeur, that facility. But there's this painting. It's tucked away. But it's a painting of Jesus standing outside an unopened door. It's overgrown with ivy and with weeds. And there's words at the bottom that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Revelation 3. You see, Hunt wanted to convey that Jesus Christ comes to this sinful world and stands at the door of everyone's heart. Well, the cathedral authorities finally decided to have the painting cleaned. And when they took it from its frame, they found some words that had been placed there by the artist. He hadn't intended anybody to read them. But he wrote, "Forgive me, Lord Jesus, that I kept you waiting for so long." Evidently, he had heard that word, but it was a long time before he responded to the invitation. In the end, he did. And his painting has sent that message to thousands of people around this world, and I'm one. I was on the hillside in North New Jersey at a senior high youth conference, and down by the lake, there was a pastor and a great big easel and a painting, this painting. And he read it after he concluded his message with those words, "If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. Come." You've heard the word. So in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, come to him. His table of forgiveness awaits. See his wounds as the bread and the wine are offered. Sup with him, and he will sup with you. So be not just hearers, be doers of the word. For God has implanted it in your heart. Fulfill that purpose for which God has placed you in this world. And may it be so.